What a bleak and a dark period had fallen upon the nation of Israel. The reign of their king by choice in Saul was deteriorating by the day as the Lord had rejected him from being king over Israel. The Philistines, their longtime enemy, were now again causing many problems. And the general outlook for the people was both bleak and it was discouraging. For Samuel, a man of prayer and a man of God, he was growing old at Ramah. His intentions were to stay there, free from any public duties, until the Lord called him to that higher place. The king, as I've already intimated in our reading, had no longer any contact from him and no word from him, nor counsel, nor direction in the way in which he should go. And things would get worse before they would get better. But you know, often, men and women, it is during such dark days that God raises up the man of His choosing for His people's deliverance. The dark, difficult periods in history do not mean that God has lost control. For He is sovereign, and He is always sovereign. And the proof of that is seen in the fact that when things are at their worst, God is still able to step in. And He's still able to provide that man. It was so in the time of Eli. For it was then that we read of the coming of Samuel. And it was ere the lamp of God went out. And as the lamp of God was nearly going out in the temple, that was reflective even of the darkness throughout the land. But God had His man in Samuel, as we considered in chapter 3 of this book. We have come now to chapter 16, where God is about to do the same again. For from this point onward, we are brought to see that the principal character that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost would turn our attention to is that of David. We are to be introduced to this young man. For this was a man after God's own heart. This was Saul's neighbor. This was a man who was better than him and to which the kingdom would be given. Within a very short time, he was to be seen to come upon the stage of this biblical narrative. The one who is affectionately known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And to that end, there is recorded for us here the last major event in Samuel's life. That is the anointing of David. I want to turn your thoughts to this passage. I want you to see firstly a word to Samuel here. Samuel, as a prophet of the Lord, was one who walked close to God. And in doing so, God's message was revealed unto him. But I'm sure that you noticed that this word from the Lord to Samuel, as we find it in verse 1 of this chapter, initially it is a word of correction. For you see the words there, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? The prophecy of Isaiah concerning this time states, I give thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. God had given them Saul. But Saul had rejected his appointed role, and God had rejected him now from being king. And Samuel in turn was grieved at the state of affairs, not only for the loss of Saul. And mind you, it reminds us that poor rulers do not bring happiness to a country, but they bring mourning. The words of Proverbs 29:2 are appropriate. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked beareth rule, they mourn. And here is Samuel, and he's mourning now because this man Saul had turned from following the Lord. There's no happiness here. But I believe Samuel was also grieved and concerned for the nation at large. What would happen to them? Would they self-destruct? Would they be overcome now by their longtime enemies? But his long time of mourning, you'll see, was to be terminated by the word from God. He receives a word of rebuke, for continuing to mourn for the rejection of Saul. His problem was he had focused too much upon Saul, and that only brought and caused despondency instead of focusing upon God, which encourages hope. Sometimes we're guilty of doing the same. We get our eyes on man. And men and women, if you look to man, you'll be discouraged and you'll be despondent. We need to get our eyes on the Lord who never fails. One who gives us cause for hope and for encouragement. If God had seen fit to reject him, then Samuel was to acquiesce in that divine purpose. If God was going to be glorified through Saul's demise, then Samuel ought to be satisfied, and all his mourning and sorrow wouldn't change the decree of God. He was to understand that Israel would not be the loser because of it. For God now says to Samuel, "For I have provided me a king." Look at verse 1. "I have provided me a king among his sons," that's the sons of Jesse. And so with that word, Samuel was to cease from his mourning, realizing that God was in control. And that he would raise up one better than Saul. You know, there's an interesting thought there as I cause you to look at that word provided. Now that's a word that is often used throughout the Old Testament. You'll find it many times. But it is interesting in the fact that only four times is it translated provided or provide. And here's one of them. Only four times. One other occasion that comes to memory, a good example maybe to use, is Genesis 22 verse 8, where God has said to Abraham to bring his son Isaac to Mount Moriah. And Isaac turns round to his father. He says, "The wood, father, the fire is here, but where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham says to him, to his son, that God would provide himself a lamb. And there's another occasion where the same word is used. And that way, the way it is most often translated is to see or to look. And if you put that into verse 1, then you have it. God saw himself a king among Jesse's sons. You could literally translate it like that. He said, "I have provided me a king among his sons. I have saw as a one among his sons." Now when you come to verse 7, you'll realize what God saw. God didn't merely see an outward appearance as with Saul. But God saw the heart. I think it then makes sense. "Samuel, I have provided me a king among his sons. I have saw one who will be king. I know his heart." What about your heart this morning? As the Lord looks on your heart. You notice this word to Samuel was also a word of commission. God was to commission him to get up and go. Get up and go. Look at the words in verse 1. He said, "Fill thine horn with oil and go. And I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite." Remember that Saul was anointed with a vial of oil. Something which was brittle. Something which was scant. And that reflected, of course, the type of rain that he would have. He would have a short rain. He would have a scant rain. One which would be broken up. But you see, David wasn't to be anointed with a vial of oil. But here Samuel was instructed to take with him a horn of oil. And that was something which spoke of being durable and of plentiful. For this was a man whom God had chosen to be king over his people. Samuel was instructed to go to Bethlehem in order to anoint a son of Jesse. Samuel still had a work to do, even though he was an aged servant of the Lord. When we consider this, we surely learn that in the darkest moments of the nation's history, the Lord was preparing the brightest outpourings of his power and of his glory. God was stepping in even in the most bleakest of days. Brethren, that's what we need to see God doing in this land. And in the UK in general, you see God step in. Wasn't that true also the time where Israel came out of Egypt? The nation in their trouble cried unto the Lord, and the Lord was to give them a mighty deliverance through Moses. Wasn't it true of the Philippian jailer that night It says there in Acts 16, he called for a light, he sprang in, he came trembling, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" You see, the darkness of that prison was but a reflection of his own heart. But that evening, that Philippian jailer, along with his family, were brought out of the darkness and brought into the glorious light of the gospel. Samuel was to learn that even in the dark period, God was working his purpose out, which would herald forth the power and the glory of God and made manifest among his own people. Good job, the Lord's sovereign, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that it was easy for Samuel. For I want you to notice that initially there was reluctance to do the will of God. He, this great man of God, had a fear. And as a man of God, he wasn't afraid to tell God about that fear. Verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go? Lord, you know what you're asking me to do. If Saul hears about this, he will kill me." And he has a fear, he's reluctance. Samuel was certain that death would follow, but that wasn't even a justifiable excuse for not obeying the command of God. And we think the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the form of our nature, and if he took upon himself that humility, we read in Philippians 2 that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He turned not to the right nor to the left. He was obedient to the Father's will, right to the very end where he cried, "It is finished." Brethren, the Lord commands us to do something. Now, the Lord commands you and me to go. Then no excuses are justifiable. For whom the Lord calls, he will also equip. And he will also protect. And it was here with Samuel. It teaches us, however, that there's no perfection even in the greatest of men. This great prophet of the Lord seemed to be lacking in faith just at this point. But God was to meet him at the point of that need. And the means whereby he would have escaped from death was through sacrifice. Look at verse 2 at the end of it. It says, "The Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." Samuel would be saved by a sacrifice ordered, a sacrifice planned by God himself. In that is surely a lovely picture of the gospel message of what God has done for sinful man in salvation. For it's through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that the danger and the threat of death because of sin has been removed. A sacrifice that has been planned, a sacrifice that has been ordered by God from before the foundation of this very world. You want fear removed from your heart and get to the cross. Get to Calvary. But consider that from this Samuel was to conform to this word from the Lord. As always, Samuel ordered his life in accordance to God's word. And you'll read at the start of verse 4, he did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. Like Abraham who left the Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing whither he went. So Samuel was to get up and he was to go in obedience to the Lord's command to Bethlehem, not knowing the full detail of his commission or what he was to do. But this he did know, this he was assured of, in that God had sent him and he was guiding him step by step. For you see, verse 3, he said, "Call Jesse to the sacrifice, I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." Divine guidance is always in a gradual manner. We are not told all of it at once. We are not given the full picture. We are not shown what often lies just around the corner. The Lord only directs us and guides us step by step. You know why that is the case? It is so that we don't walk by sight, but rather we walk by faith. He'll only tell you so much of what you have to do, but he'll guide you step by step in the Christian life. What a blessing if we can be like Abraham's servant. In search of Isaac's bride, where he could testify, "I being the way, the Lord led me. I being in the way, the Lord led me." Happy is the man who knows the Lord speaking to him, even at times, though that word might be a word of correction. How blessed it is to be given a work to do and to seek to conform to it as Samuel did here. This was a word to Samuel. But let me show you secondly here the choice of God. When Samuel was to come into Bethlehem, the elders, you'll notice in verse 4, they trembled at the very sight of this man of God. The elders of the town trembled at his coming. They said, "Comest thou peaceably?" This was an unexpected visit. This was an unannounced visit. And they could only conclude, here was God's servant. Here was God's aged prophet. And he could only be coming with a message of God's displeasure against them. And they trembled. And yet it speaks volumes of their character. Here were men who had a God consciousness about them. It could be said of today that there's not much fear of God, even amongst God's people. It could be said today, sadly, nor is there much awe given to God's word, as there ought to be. Here's the elders in Bethlehem. They see Samuel coming. They trembled. Has he come with a message of wrath? He's certainly a man who has God's word with him. Has he come peaceably? We hope so. But there is an awe of God's word. Have you an awe in your heart as you open up the scriptures, whether in your home or whether in the house of the Lord? This is not a word from man. This is God's word. These elders rejoiced to hear that Samuel had come on peaceable terms. He had not come with a message of wrath. He was coming to sacrifice. And men and women on the grounds of sacrifice, there was peace and there was reconciliation. And down through the centuries of time, when the fullness of time was come, Bethlehem was to be the very place where the Savior of the line of David was to be born. And you know the reaction to his coming at that time was the very same. For we read in the Gospels that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. You see, sin and guilt, it brings fear. Herod was troubled. Men had reason to tremble, fearing that he had come to condemn the world. But Christ had come to condemn sin and to put it away by his once for all sacrifice for sin. And thereby we might say, he also brought his offering with him, just like Samuel, for a body God had prepared for him. He left the realms of glory behind and he came to become man. God manifest in the flesh. How can fear be removed? How can peace be enjoyed in your soul? It is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work of Calvary's cross. Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you can be reconciled. That's how you can be at peace with God this morning. Samuel had come to do a work. He invited the elders, he invited the others to come to engage in worship along with Samuel, Jesse, and all of his sons. And you know, I think there's a lovely thought there. Don't miss it. That true worship, it centers around the sacrifice. If Christ is not the center of our worship is in vain. It's not true worship. And here the sacrifice was made or going to be made. And he welcomes the people and he welcomes the elders to come. He welcomes Jesse and his sons to come. And the sacrifice is the whole center of the thing. And so it must be in our worship that Christ must be center. And to that end they were told to prepare themselves. I want you to see this. Verse 5. He said, "Peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now you know of course from biblical language that sanctify means to set apart. They were to sanctify themselves. They were to set themselves apart. They were to make preparation, if you like, for this sacrifice, for this worship unto God. And although it had to do with purity in the outward sense, And can I say something just about that? That's still important. That's still important as we come to God's house, that there is preparation made in the outward sense. Now call me old fashioned if you like, I can handle that, I don't mind that. But I despise a slackening of the standards where appearance at the Lord's house is concerned. I am grieved when I see men and women coming up into the pulpit, maybe to sing messages and song, and that fella has no tie on, his shirt is lying open, maybe his old pair of jeans on him. That's not the way to present yourselves in God's house. Don't care what society, I don't care what the world would tell us. I go back not too many years, and it was always said you had your Sunday best. And that doesn't mean expensive, but it means there was clothes there for God's house. Don't let's follow the apostasy where this is concerned. There ought to be the preparation made in the outward. That doesn't mean that you go out, as I said, and be extravagant. I'm not talking about that at all, because the poorest can come into God's house. But for those who know better, I think there ought to be that high standard kept. And I've used the example of men. Maybe that surprises you. You might find me speaking more often of the young ladies. It applies to them as well. Your dress ought to be modest and becoming. But gentlemen, I see the standard slipping. And I'm talking about our own church. And here Samuel calls these men to sanctify themselves. Yes, there was an outward. But understand something. That the most important aspect of preparation is the preparation of the heart. It's being prepared to hear the word of God. It's being prepared to come to worship God in the heart. And that will mean you getting up on the Sabbath morning and getting ready to come out prepared of soul to hear a word from the Lord. There ought to be that setting aside. And through Samuel there was to be an election or setting apart of the new king. But in the course of causing all the sons of Jesse to pass before him, Samuel was almost in danger of falling into the same trap as the nation had done with Saul. You'll see it in verse 6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This big fella comes and stands before Samuel. He's the eldest in the family. He has the stature. He has the height. He has the countenance of a king. He's nearly in danger of falling into the same trap. Until you read verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Samuel, don't you make the same mistake. He looked on the outward appearance. He saw this eldest son, every inch a king. And man will always use the gauge of what they can see. And a self-righteous person, they will look to themselves. They will think themselves not too bad. They don't need God's salvation. They don't need God's grace. Oh, what a mistake. What a mistake. The election of God and the choice of this king had nothing to do with what man looks at or what they can be or what they can do. And Samuel would have been badly mistaken to chosen Eliab. And thus the Lord speaks to him to that end. I have refused him. You see, at best, man will always judge by what he sees in the outward. Young people, you be very careful. I think there's a word there for the young people. Especially those of you that are not married. You haven't chosen your potential partner. I want to give you the criteria for it. I'm not going to preach upon this subject. This would take me into the evening service, I suppose. Love, courtship, and marriage. I've experienced them all, but I've never preached them. We're not going to do it this morning. Listen, young people, don't look in the outward only. Don't only look in the outward appearance. When you seek your life's partner. W.P. Nicholson always said it. That's good advice too. He said, don't look in a girl at 8 o'clock at night. He says, go and take a look at her 8 o'clock in the morning and see what she looks like. I trust you get the gist of that. More important than the outward appearance and the outward looks. Because you see, the old looks, they get old and they get wrinkled and it all goes. The most important thing is the heart. It's the character. It's the character of a young girl. The character of a young man. And that's where many young people fall foul. They go for only what they can see. The life of misery which follows. Broken homes, broken marriages. Got to look at the character, heart. You notice in contrast to man's gauge, that is God's measure. Verse 7. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. There's a good verse for memorization. Notice in contrast, you'll see God's measure. And with God, He seeth the heart. He's able to see into the deepest recesses of the soul. And it is the heart that He judges. And it is the heart that He measures men by. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll see it is that godly spirit, that goodly spirit of the great price in God's sight. 1 Peter 3, in the words of verse 4. Look at verse 3. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. That's the outward. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That's what God looks for. The measure of God which was made known to Samuel was how He judged the others which followed. Abinadab, Shema, those which are but two that are named, but the remainder of the 7 that were there were also to come. And the conclusion was for them as well, the Lord hath not chosen these. And it seemed that even Samuel had made a mistake now. All the family of Jesse had come before him. None of them were chosen of God. And many a man at this very junction would have compromised at this point. And he would have picked one of the 7. But you'll notice that Samuel doesn't do that. He desired God's choice, and therefore he desired the right one. Had he gone to the wrong family? No, God had said, go to Jesse the Bethlehemite. There must be some explanation then. Was there any others in the family? Oh yes, there is. There's the youngest, but he's out keeping the sheep. Verse 11. Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. He's just the youngest. After all, he's just minding the sheep. He doesn't need to be called to the sacrifice. I would understand that there flows out a divine principle, and it is this. God chooses the weak things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 28. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. God often chooses the weak things. God magnifies His sovereignty in passing by some who seem more promising, so that He can choose others who are less so. And what was true, men and women, of the choice of the king is magnified in God's election of His people. Others are passed by. Others more capable and more promising, so that He could choose us, who are at the very best unprofitable servants. It shows the love of God toward us as sinners. It magnifies His grace. It magnifies His mercy. Oh, the wonder of God's election. We can truly say His ways are past finding out. The choice here of the king will be God's choice. It wasn't those who had a great stature. It wasn't those who had a goodly countenance. It was the youngest whom they forgot about out in the field, keeping the father's sheep. They hadn't even called him to this sacrifice. He was that insignificant. But he was God's man. And he had a heart after God. And that meant all the difference. I'm going to close there. We haven't time to look at the anointing of David. We'll do that next time, God willing. But let me just ask finally, as God looks upon your heart this morning, what does he see? Does he see a heart given after God? Does he see a heart given after God's word? You might be weak and insignificant in the eyes of the world. But does God know you to be a man of prayer, a man of his word, a man of obedience? Or does he see a heart that has wandered away? Does he see a heart that is careless toward the things of God? Or does he even see this morning a heart full of sin? You're not yet saved. You're out in the field of the world. You're far away from the shepherd's tender care. I want to tell you something. I was speaking to the unsaved. We cannot leave you there. We want you over there. Can't leave you in the field of the world, man or woman. We want you in God's heaven one day, as the hymn writer says. God has given you opportunity again to sit under the gospel. I wonder, will you do what you know you must do? Will you repent of your sin? Will you turn to the Lamb of God and be saved? Come to Christ this morning. God says, I will give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, all things become new. God can give you a new heart this morning. A heart after him. May God grant it. And may God do it for his glory's sake. Amen. And sing 181 in closing, please.